Let's open with a word of prayer first. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray you will bless us. I pray that as we continue, we will become more like a family and less like a class. We will have unity, and we will show agape love towards one another. And as we look into your word, we do pray that you will use your word to change us to be more like you in character, and that we might bear fruit for you and draw others to you who do not know you. Give us understanding. Teach us. We invite you to join us and be our teacher in Yeshua's name. Amen. So you'll notice on the cover of your book, it is entitled Messianic Prophecy, but through conversations with Bob Morris and my own thinking, we determined that it would be a good idea, so that we know that we're correctly interpreting these prophecies, that we do a study on a topic called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a big word, and basically speaking, it's the art and science of interpreting the Bible. And I can see why that's important. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. By the way, you know where the word hermeneutics came from? The Greek god Hermes was the messenger of the gods, and so that's where they got hermeneutics from. But then it was also decided that in order to correctly interpret the Bible, you first have certain fundamental truths you have to know about the Bible. In other words, the fact that the Bible originated from God tells us certain things about it. And so this really, we still left the title Messianic Prophecy in here, but this is three courses in one. The first course is going to be a course on bibliology. That's the study of the Bible. The second course will be a course on hermeneutics. That's the art and science of interpreting Scripture. And then finally, the third section of the course will be on the messianic prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. Now, the notebook you have right now has the completed section on bibliology and the completed section on hermeneutics. It has about half, if it has about half of, maybe a little less than half, of the section on messianic prophecy, but that will be added in the near future. Did you have a question?
Well, I don't like the word art in the definition of hermeneutics.
Okay. Okay.
To me, that says people can have different ideas about how to interpret, as opposed to just...
Okay. I understand, and your question is well taken. Let me ask you to do this. Gee, I don't want to wait, make you wait till we get to hermeneutics, but the reason hermeneutics is called an art and a science is because, and this will be... That definition is going to be explained in great detail when we get into hermeneutics, but I want you to wait that long with a question on your mind. There are many endeavors of humankind that are called art and science. And the reason those two words are combined is because, let's apply it to hermeneutics, it's called a science because there are certain fixed principles that we don't deviate from, and that's science. However, involved in interpretation is also the skill of the interpreter, and that's where the art comes in. The word art there has to be defined in context. It doesn't mean art like beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It has a very specific meaning in that context. And when we get into hermeneutics, we want to go look at each word. And so when you think of the word art in that definition, what we're thinking of is not something subjective. Like I take a verse and I paint it one way and you paint it another. What we mean is there are the principles involved and there is the skill of the interpreter involved. That's the science and the art. So I can see where you could come up with that question. And the basic answer to that is the word art is used, it's defined a little differently within the definition. And hermeneutics is not the only science that does this. There's a lot, it's not the only endeavor that does that. It's a pretty common phrase that's used in academia. So I hope that kind of answers your question, but when we get into hermeneutics, we'll go into even more depths. Why? Why is the word science applied to it, and why is the word art applied to it? Okay. But I can see why, if we interpret the word art the way we usually interpret in our society, your question is very well taken. Because one of the rules, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit, one of the rules we're going to learn in hermeneutics is every passage has one and only one interpretation. So obviously, word art doesn't mean some kind of subjective, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Okay. Now, before we actually get into our formal study, I want to give a little bit of an introduction, because I have taught many courses during my career as a Bible teacher. I honestly, and I'm not just saying this because, well, this is the course I'm teaching now and I want everybody to come and appreciate it. I consider this to be the most important course I have ever developed, and it will be the most important course I've ever taught. This is my first time teaching this. This is all brand new. All these notes are notes that I created in the last few months and have never taught them before. And I'd like to talk to you about why I think that this is such an important course. Some of you were in my last class where we spent a long time. We did the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And if you remember, one of the things that we learned that John really teaches is that our faith is built upon a foundation, and that foundation is the truth. And so, as believers, the way we live our lives and what we believe is founded on God's truth. And it even goes further than that. We're commanded to love one another. And when you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you see that that love is in accordance with the truth. The Bible teaches us how to love, because as human beings, in our natural state, we really cannot love as God would have us to. So if our faith, if the way we live and what we believe and the meaning in life to us comes from the truth, then, of course, the question is, where do we find that truth? And we know as believers, this is where we find the truth, in the Bible. And so you can see why it's so important to understand just what this is and how to correctly interpret it. Because just because you have the truth, if you misinterpret it, then your foundation is not built correctly, even as a believer, and you may unintentionally go astray from the truth because you are not correctly interpreting it. So that's why it's so important. That's why I consider this class so important. And it says in Psalm 119:42, your law is truth. Very bold statement by the psalmist. The Bible is the truth. And so we don't want to go astray or be deceived as believers. See, another thing that can happen from misinterpreting the Bible is you open yourself up to the deception of false teachers. We don't want that to happen to us. Now, an interesting question is, well, now, if this is the truth, why is it that there's so much disagreement about this? And I'm talking about within the evangelical community. Why did even believers, why is there so much disagreement? Well, there's basically two reasons, really. There's two reasons why there's a lot of disagreement about many of the different teachings of the Scripture. One reason is this. There are certain topics in the Bible about which God gives us a lot of information. For example, how do you get saved? There's a lot of information he gives us very clearly, right? And evangelical scholars generally do not disagree with one another about that. You know, you could go to the bookstore of a seminary and look at some books they have on a course regarding salvation, or a course about systematic theology, which will have a chapter on salvation on it, in it. And you basically won't find disagreement among scholars, because there's just so much information in the Bible. There are other topics about which the Bible says some things, gives us some information, but not really that much. For example, eschatology is the study of end things. And the Bible tells us a fair amount of information about it, but not a lot. Just yesterday, my daughter was asking me, will there be animals in heaven? I said, the Bible's silent.
Horses.
Well, we know that there'll be horses. Okay. That's a good observation. We know that at his return, he'll be riding on a white horse, but that's prior to the creation. Let's put it this way. That's prior to the extinction of the old creation and the putting together of the new creation. So the Bible doesn't really tell us too much. Right away you can see what happens. See? We get into these conversations. And so the less the Bible tells us about a topic, the more tendency there will be for disagreement. However, those topics about which the Bible gives us less information, generally speaking, are not crucial to our life as believers, a godly, fruitful life. If I'm mid-tribulation, let's say, and you're pre-tribulation, that really should not have any effect on building a life on the foundation of truth that bears fruit and godliness. Whereas if we disagree about the deity of Messiah, that's a whole different ballgame. But more importantly, there's another reason why there's a lot of disagreement. And that is because, and this is unfortunate, hermeneutics, what we're going to be studying, how to interpret the Bible, and bibliology, the study of the Bible itself, where did it come from, why these 66 books and so forth, both of them, if taught properly, are not rocket science, and a layperson should be able to understand very, well, not necessarily easily all of the concepts, but if the teacher is teaching properly, you don't need to have seminary students who are brilliant and have a background already in Bible, maybe an undergraduate degree in Bible before they go to seminary. Hermeneutics is not a difficult subject. It's an important subject. And unfortunately, hermeneutics is not taught in the churches. It really isn't. Pastors preach the Bible, and they use hermeneutical principles when they develop their sermons, but as a general rule, few, if any, churches actually teach believers how to interpret the Bible and bibliology. What is this book that we base our lives on? My hermeneutics teacher, Dr. Russell, brilliant man and wonderful teacher at Talbot Theological Seminary, he once complained about, and he would do this periodically, what he called the anti-intellectualism in the church today. And he said, it's really unfortunate because it was right in the middle of a hermeneutics lecture the first time he did this. He stopped dead almost in the middle of a sentence. He said, this should be taught in the churches, what I'm teaching you. It's not hard. And we all agreed. It's really not a difficult course. I mean, he gave us a lot of work to do, so it was rigorous, but it was one of the most understandable courses in seminary. And because believers are not taught the basic principles of how to correctly interpret Scripture, it becomes every man and woman for him or herself. And we're all using different systems sometimes, and we come up with different interpretations, and that's one of the reasons why there's so much disagreement on a lot of things. So it's very important that believers know how to correctly interpret the Bible, know just what this book is and why it is what it is, why we know what it is. And once we finish hermeneutics, you'll be surprised it will change your reading of the Bible forever. It will. Now, One more comment that I'd like to make is that I believe that hermeneutics is accessible. And we're going to look at this when we get in the notes, and I don't want to run ahead of myself, but think about this for a minute. God gave us language so we could communicate with one another, right? And God is a God of sense, not a God of nonsense. And it stands to reason that if he gave us languages, human languages, to communicate with one another, that he would make use of those languages to communicate with us. And when we speak with one another, the goal of any conversation is understanding, isn't it? If I'm talking to you and we don't understand what one another is saying, but we're both speaking English, something's wrong somewhere. Well, the same thing is true here. God has spoken to us in human language through this book, and he did it for the purpose that we would understand what he has to say to us. And there's many believers who think that this book is not accessible. There's many believers who think, like, the book of Revelation, that's for the scholars. But that's not true. The book of Revelation has more promises for obedience than any other book in the Bible. It was meant to be understood and can be understood. So I just wanted to say that by way of introduction, because I believe that hermeneutics is not a difficult course. It's not easy like 1 and 1 is 2. It's not elementary school work. But it is certainly a course that, if taught properly, is accessible to the layperson. Now, what I'd like to do, if you open up in your notes, is I'd like to read with you the introduction to the course. I'm just going to read through it slowly. You can read along with me. And then when I finish reading, if you have a question about what I said, ask me. And then once we've done that, we will actually get into the course material itself. Okay? So we're right on page 1. Introduction. I may stop sometimes along the way to define a word or so, but I'm going to try to just read through it. The traditional view of believers is that, this is the introduction to bibliology. That's what we're studying right now for the next however long. So we're in bibliology now. Introduction. The traditional view of believers is that the Bible is inerrant in all that it records. Now, the word inerrant, let me make sure we have that defined correctly. It's a word used by theologians, and it simply means without error. Inerrant means without error. So the Bible is inerrant in all that it records. And the only, that's important, intended authority for the faith and practice of believers. Now, that word only, you may say, well, doesn't my pastor have authority? Well, he does, but his authority should be based on the teachings of the Word of God. That's, if you want to, where it says the only, the word ultimate probably could be put there too. It's the ultimate authority. So your pastor has a certain amount of authority within the congregation, but that authority should be grounded in the Word of God, which is the ultimate authority and really the only authority for faith and practice of believers. Accordingly, true messianic theology must be based upon scriptures as its only source of truth. Now, when I say it's only source of truth, obviously I'm not saying the biologist has to study the Bible to be a good biologist. What we're saying here is that the Bible is authoritative regarding everything it teaches on, every subject it teaches about. And it doesn't teach about everything. It would have to be a zillion books. But when the Bible says something on a particular topic, that's the supreme authority on that topic, and there's no error in what the Bible says. We should therefore consider the origin and nature of the Bible as foundational to our faith before any attempt is made, cross out the word before, that's a typo, to develop any other topics in theology, including messianic prophecy. It makes sense. If I want to study this book, the first thing I should know is, what is it? Where did it come from? Is it historically accurate? And if it is so, how do I know that? How do I know that this accurately reflects what the authors wrote centuries ago? There's a lot of questions to be answered about this before we can open it up and say, this is the supreme authority for my life. And that's important. There's things we should know first. And again, there are things in here that will affect our interpretations, the art and science. Bibliology is very foundational to how we're going to interpret the Bible. And you'll see that as we go along. Okay, next paragraph. Bibliology is the study of the Bible. However, we must be careful not to confuse bibliology with the common term Bible study. Bible study involves studying the scriptures in an effort to understand what God, through the scriptures, is saying to us. Although what the Bible says, especially about itself, is an important aspect of bibliology, bibliology does not focus on what God is saying to us through the scriptures. Rather, it is a study of the Bible and how it came to be. Everybody follow that? So when we study bibliology, it's not like we keep the Bible closed at all. Because if we're going to know what this book is and how it came to be and how it's, you got to open it up and see what's in it. So there are things in this book that speak to the topic of bibliology, but bibliology is not the same as Bible study. It's not hermeneutics is Bible study. Bibliology is a study of this book, how it came to be, and why it is what we believe it is, the Word of God. Next paragraph. Thus, bibliology concerns itself with such things as the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and the transmission of the Scriptures. Now, quick definitions. The inspiration of the Scriptures, we're going to define that very clearly, but that relates to the origin of the Scriptures. That's what that word relates to. When we talk about the inspiration of Scriptures, we're referring to the origin of the Scriptures. And we'll expand that as we get to it. The inerrancy of Scriptures, we've already spoken about that. And the transmission of Scriptures, very important. We will study the transmission of the Scriptures from the original documents to what we have with us today that everybody has and brought to class today. That's called the transmission of Scriptures. Okay? Bibliology addresses questions such as why were certain books included in the Bible, others were not. There's 66 books in this Bible. Why were those 66 put in the book in the Bible? What qualified them to be there, and what disqualified others? You know, there's more than four Gospels that were written. Why these four? And why not some others? Okay? How can I know for certain the Bible is actually the Word of God? That's part of bibliology. Are there errors in the Bible? How can I be certain that my modern-day translation accurately reflects the original documents? Again, that comes under the topic of transmission. Okay, next paragraph. An understanding of the fundamental concepts studied in bibliology lays the foundation for understanding what God is saying to us in the Bible. This makes bibliology a good starting point in reaching one of the goals set before us, as expressed by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman or workwoman, the word is used generically there, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's one of our goals. Paul right there is actually telling us the ultimate goal of hermeneutics. The better we understand what the Bible is, the better we will be able to interpret what the Bible says. And the better we understand what the Bible says, the better we will be able to correctly apply what it says to our lives. Thus, bibliology is a good place to start when one desires an understanding of the Bible that results in a transformed life. Our study of bibliology will therefore serve two purposes. It will enhance our study of the Bible generally, and it will also prepare us to engage in a profitable study of the Messianic prophecies. Okay, that's the introductory material. Does anybody have any questions or comments on what we've read there? Okay. If not, let's begin our formal study of bibliology. And we're going to begin with some definitions. It's always helpful to start with some definitions. So, first, the word Bible. What does the word Bible mean? You know, it amazes me. For many years as a believer, I knew what the Bible was. But if somebody said to me, could you give me the definition of the word Bible? I wouldn't have known what to say. I just know, well, it's this book that we read here. But if you go into the bookstores, there's other Bibles. There's the Bible of golf. You know, there's a book, the Bible of cooking. Which is okay. You know, that's not being blasphemous or anything. But read with me. Very interesting. The word Bible is derived from the Greek word biblion. And that would translate into the English word book. And in Luke 4:17, that word appears. We don't have to look that up now, but it appears various places in the scriptures. It's a Greek word, biblion, that would translate into the English word book. So it's really kind of like a loose transliteration. Does everybody know what a transliteration is? Anybody not? Okay. In the Brit Chadashah, that's Hebrew for New Testament, biblion simply means book or scroll. As some of us may know, before we had books like this, in the early days, they used parchment scrolls. The plural of biblion is biblia. All the books of the Tanakh, and by the way, we're going to discuss the word Tanakh, that's another word that's used to describe the Bible, and the Brit Chadashah, well wait, a little error I just made. The Tanakh is a word, it's a Hebrew word that's used with reference to the Old Testament, not the entire Bible. Okay? So whenever I say Tanakh, I'm talking about the Old Testament. And the Brit Chadashah, that's the New Testament, came to be called Tabiblia. That's what they called it back then. The Greek-speaking people in the first, second or so century called Ta Biblia, the books by Greek-speaking believers. And Luke 4:17, which we didn't turn to, fortunately I put it in here, let's what read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah, Ta Biblia, in the Greek that would read, when it says, and the book and the biblion of the prophet Isaiah was handed him, and he opened the book. Now, did he actually open a book? I would think not. He really probably unrolled a scroll, because that's what they used in those days. But he opened Tabiblion, and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So there's an example of the use of that word. If we could read Greek and we had a Greek New Testament and we read Luke 4:17-19, we would see Ta Biblion right there in where we see the word book. Now, watch what happened. Here's the interesting thing. You notice how our English word Bible kind of sounds like biblion, doesn't it? Well, here's what happened. Read two with me. Latin-speaking believers then borrowed the word biblia. So Latin-speaking people just use the word biblia. We sometimes do that in the Bible. You know, like, for example, where it says his name shall be called Emmanuel. They didn't translate the word Emmanuel. They left it in Hebrew. And it has an important translation that we'll see it sometime in the future. And sometimes they do that. It's called transliteration. Latin-speaking believers borrowed the word biblia, they made it a Latin word, and subsequently many other forms of the word in many other languages have been derived. So, for example, in German, Bibel or Bibel. That's the German word that they B-I-B-E-L. I don't know if it's Bibel or it's probably Bibel. Because it's Biblia, Bibel. Spanish, Bible. Biblia, right, you got that other I in there, Biblia. And of course, English, Bible. So that's where the word comes from. Okay, now, here's what's important. Keep that definition in mind, and now we're going to look at the word scriptures. And what we're going to see is the word Bible and the word scriptures have similarities, but some very significant differences. For example, remember I said I have no problem with somebody writing a book and calling it the Bible of Golf? All they're really doing is promoting their book. They're saying, this is it. You want to learn how to play golf? Read this book. And I have no problem with that. But now let's read what it says about the word scriptures. And we're going to contrast the word Bible with the word scriptures. And we want to see where they're similar, but where there's some significant differences. Okay. The word scripture, and that's the Greek word graphe, or scriptures, graphai, is used in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, to refer to the Tanakh, to the Old Testament, as a whole, and also parts of the Brit Hadashah. Now, let me explain what's being said there. When you read the New Testament, and you see the word Scripture, what they're referring to, primarily, is the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? So, for example, when Yeshua said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. He was talking about the entire Old Testament. Of course, the entire Old Testament is scriptures. But during the days of the apostles, oh, and I have that verse, that's John 5:39. I have it right there. Okay? But during the days of the apostles, some of the New Testament started to be written in the letters and so forth. And they recognize them as authoritative, as being from God. So if you go to the next page, read with me 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved. Now this is Peter writing. Don't forget this is Peter writing. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters. So, obviously, Peter was familiar with the letters that Paul had written to various congregations, to various churches. And watch what he says. Speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand. You know, Peter, and we all know that too, don't we? You read Paul's writings, some of what he says rings like a bell, it's very clear, but there are writings of Paul which do involve the art and science of scriptural interpretation, proper hermeneutical principles. Okay? But watch what he says. In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught an unstable distort, that's what we want to avoid, or learn how to avoid in this course, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. So here, Peter, who is an apostle, who's a prophet, speaking from God, affirms that Paul's writings are scripture. So now we're beginning to see the formation of the New Testament scriptures. Got it so far? Okay, continuing on, this is important. Now watch. See. And remember I said there's similarities and differences in these words? The word from which Bible is derived originally referred to a particular kind of writing material. That's papyrus. So the origination of the word Biblia, it referred, when to Greek-speaking people, it referred to papyrus. It was the materials. Got it? Okay. But let's continue with that thought. Now, of course, We know that the word Bible came to mean more than just the materials. It also came to mean the content, right? The word from which scriptures is derived refers both to the writing, that's the content, and the material. Now, here's what's important. Regarding inerrancy, the writings and not the materials are important. It doesn't matter whether this is in a book or a scroll or on a CD. It's the material that's important. I'm sorry. It's the content that's important, not the material. Okay? We do have the writings, but we do not have the original materials. The original materials, the original documents written by the prophets and the apostles, they're gone. We don't have them. But we do have, so we don't have those original materials, but we do have the writings. Okay, follow me? Now, here's why it's important. This is the important distinction. The Bible says all scripture is inspired by God, right? Therefore, when I said I don't have any problem with people writing a book and calling it the Bible of golf, I don't have any problem with that. But the word scripture, when Paul said all scripture is inspired by God, we have to remember that if we study that statement of Paul and compare it with some other scriptures, we can conclude, and we can rightly conclude, and we'll see in Hermeneutics how we can do this. Now tell me if this makes sense to you. All and only scripture is inspired by God. Everybody understand what that means? So therefore, to call a book the Bible of golf gives me no problem. It's a materials with some content in it. It doesn't bother me. But to call the Quran the Islamic scriptures is not correct because they are not inspired. And all scripture is inspired. So only this should be referred to as scripture. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Quran, and so forth. See the distinction? Scriptures deals more with the content than the material, although it does deal with both. Okay, now here's another designation for the Bible indeed. Word of God. The Word of God is applied to both the Tanakh, that's the Old Testament, and the Brit Hadashah. Both Yeshua's Hebrew name, Jesus, God's final revelation to man, and the Bible, God's written revelation to man, are properly called the Word of God. And we'll notice in the Bible that the Bible itself is called the Word of God. And Jesus is also called the Word of God. Now read these passages with me. Generally speaking, you see where I have Matthew 5, 4 to 6, 15 to 6, 15, 4 to 16? Well, the reason I didn't read that is I tried to put the scriptures right in here so we don't have to flip around in our Bibles. Matthew 15, 4 to 6. For God said, honor your mother and father, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to by God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now in that specific context, God, Yeshua was saying to the Jewish leaders, you're invalidating the Old Testament. He referred to it as the word of God. Okay? Now, read with me Revelation 19, 11 through 13. Because Yeshua is also called the Word of God. So, well, first we want to see that he is in fact called the Word of God, and then we'll see why. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, It's interesting that Yeshua is called the Word of God. And the reason is this. Follow this line of reasoning with me. The written scriptures perfectly reflect God's character. Let me say that again. The written scriptures, what we have today, perfectly reflect God's character, His holiness. They also reflect His power. They reflect all of His attributes. To know the Bible through the eyes of faith is to know a lot about God. Well, Yeshua also perfectly reflected God's character during His lifetime and God's power and all of God's attributes. And as a matter of fact, there's a key verse. Every once in a while, I'm going to call a verse a key verse. Let me explain what I mean when I use the term key verse. I don't like the word proof text. Of course, proof text means this is the verse that proves what I believe is true. And you don't want to take things out of context. You know what I mean? You should take that verse, look at it in its immediate context, compare other scriptures. But a key text is just a verse that really emphasizes something that's taught in the Bible. In John 1:18, listen to what it says about Yeshua. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The word explained there is the Greek word exegeted Him. He has explained Him. And so Yeshua, in His life and His works and His teachings, explained God to us. He perfectly reflected God's character. John 1:18. Everybody right?
Yeah.
Now also, notice what Yeshua says about Himself. In John 14:6, Yeshua says this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. I am the truth. The only way that you can know anything about the Father is through Yeshua, because He reflects the character of God perfectly. And as a matter of fact, He goes on to say, listen to this, same chapter, John 14, just continuing with verse 7. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. In other words, what He's saying is, I perfectly reflect the character and attributes of God. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Yeshua said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Now, we have to be careful there, not to take that out of context. He's not claiming to be the Father. We know that the Bible teaches there's one God, and that one God is comprised of three persons. That's what we call the triunity of God. And when He said, He who has seen Me has seen the Father, let me give you an illustration of what He was saying. And I think I may have, those of you who had me in the John courses may remember this. When I was younger and a wild, completely lunatic, insane teenager, and those of you who have raised children know teenage years are years of insanity, my favorite sport was boxing, which today to me is one of the most absurd things that people can do. You stand there and pummel one another. But for years and years and years, a boxing match went like this. Two men would stand, each in a corner of the ring. The bell would ring. They'd go pretty much to the center of the ring. They start pummeling one another. 3 minutes, the bell would ring. They'd go back to the corner. That was basically boxing, maybe a little moving around or so. All of a sudden, this guy came on the scene who changed the whole thing. His name was at the time, Cassius Clay. Changed his name to Muhammad Ali. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen him, the way he boxed, but he didn't box at that. He changed it. First of all, in the old days, this is how boxers, see how I'm moving right now? He didn't do this. He danced. He actually danced around the ring. And you see how I'm covering up here? He didn't do that. His arms were all over the place. You didn't know what he was going to do next. Everything he changed. And he changed the whole sport because everybody watched him and said, look how great that guy is. I want to do that too. Now, there came along, not long after him, another boxer by the name of Sugar Ray Leonard. You may have heard him. He adopted Muhammad Ali's style really well. And he became one of the greatest of all time in his weight division. So, here's the point of this whole illustration. When Yeshua said he was seeing me as seeing the Father, what he was essentially saying was this. If I said to someone, have you ever seen Sugar Ray Leonard box? And they said, no, I never have. And then I said to them, well, have you ever seen Muhammad Ali box? And they said, oh yeah, many times. Then I could say, then you've seen Sugar Ray Leonard box. Get the point? Because Sugar Ray Leonard perfectly reflected the technique of Muhammad Ali. And that's what Yeshua is saying here. The scriptures clearly teach that Yeshua is not the Father, the two separate persons, but what it does teach is he perfectly reflects the character and attributes of God, the Father. Okay? Okay, time for our break. Okay, page 4 in your notes. The scriptures are properly called the Word of God because they originated from God himself. And we're going to be talking about that in great detail not long from now. Not today, probably, but we will be talking about that, the origination of scriptures. And look at what 2 Peter 1, 21 says. This is going to be a very important verse, but for right now we're just using it for our purposes. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now, let me do a little bit of explanation about the language there. First of all, you see where it says the word prophecy there? It's important we understand a very important definition. The word prophecy is synonymous, really, with the word of God. In other words, all of the Bible is prophecy. And when the prophets prophesied, they either spoke forth or wrote the word of God. Now, we normally think of prophecy as predicting the future, don't we? But Psalm 23 doesn't predict the future. It is prophecy. The entire Bible is prophecy. And one division of prophecy is predictive prophecy. And that's what we generally, in our culture, refer to as prophecy. When somebody says, I want to show you a real interesting prophecy in the Bible, you're anticipating, I want to show you something about some future event. But the word prophecy applies to the entire Word of God. Now, also, you see where it says is a matter of one's own interpretation? There's an alternative rendering there that I think is a better rendering, and it's valid, that I think is a better meaning to what Peter's getting across here. So let me read this again. And you don't have to write this down because it some pages... Not too many pages from now I have this, but I want to give it to you now. But listen to this rendering of it, and I think it'll put a little more meaning into it. And I think this is what is in Peter's mind. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own origination. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We normally use that word interpretation to mean, what does it mean? But Peter's talking here about the origination of Scripture, and it is a valid interpretation. Now also, and we'll get into this again when we want to look at this verse again, but you see where it says men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God? That's like a word picture in the original language. You know what the picture is? A sailboat being carried along by the wind. And the Holy Spirit is also figuratively represented by wind. Like in John 3, when he talks about being born of the Spirit. You see the wind, you know where it's coming. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, so it is. And so It's like the men who wrote the scriptures were being carried along by this wind, by the Spirit. And as that happened, they spoke from God. Okay, so the scriptures are properly called the Word of God. Now, the next thing we're going to get into is the need for the Bible, but there are other, here's where you might want to take some notes, because there's a couple of other things I want to discuss that are not in the notebook, but I thought of them, and I think I should explain them. First, remember how I used that word Tanakh, and I said that's the Old Testament? Well, let me explain where that comes from. That's a Hebrew word. And the word Tanakh comes from, this is where they get the word Tanakh. The first letter in the word Tanakh, that letter T, is in the Hebrew letter Tav. And Tav, actually, is the first letter of the word Tav. And Tav, in Hebrew, translates Torah. So when you say Tanakh, that T stands for the Torah. The N in Tanakh is the Hebrew letter Nun, and that's the first letter in the word Nevi'im, which is the prophets. And then that CH, that Tanakh, that's the Hebrew letter Kaf, which is the first letter of the word Kaftayim, which translates into the English writings. And those writings, and those are the three major divisions of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's how the Jewish people thought. There was the law, right? That's the five books of Moses. There was the prophets. And generally speaking, we think of the prophets. We think, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all the prophetic books. And then there's the writings, or what are sometimes referred to as the wisdom literature. That's Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. So that's where that word Tanakh comes from. Anybody need anything repeated? Did I go too fast with that? Everybody get it? Okay, now another thing. In Matthew 5:18, Yeshua says this. And this is where we have to be careful to take things in context. Generally speaking, when we think about the law, we think about the Mosaic law, right? That's the law. However, in Matthew 5:18, listen what it says. Let me start with verse 17. Matthew 5:17-18. Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, sometimes that's another terminology they would use. Law and the prophets meant the whole Old Testament scriptures. That's another designation they used. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And now watch the next thing he says. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, there are believers who use that to say, see, we have to follow the Mosaic law. But the word law there, as it's used, and as it was used in Yeshua's day in many contexts, simply meant the whole Old Testament scriptures. That's what he was referring to. And that's, we can take that from verse 17, where he says, I did not come to abolish the law of the prophets. That's the whole thing. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And there are other places in the Bible where one of the designations for the Old Testament is simply the law. If you go to Matthew, let's see, 22:40, you see how these designations are used. Let me start from Matthew 22:30 6. Listen to what he says. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, what does he mean there by law? Mosaic law or what? But watch what Yeshua says. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now, that is in the Mosaic law. This is the great and foremost commandment. Then he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, that's from the law, from Leviticus. But then watch what he says. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And there, that designation, law and the prophets, means the whole Old Testament scriptures. And one more passage in that regard. Well, let me see if I want to use this one. Of course, there's a few good ones. Let me share if I want to. I have one other in mind here. Oh, yeah, here we go. John 1:45. Now listen to what John 1:45 said. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. That meant the Old Testament, the whole thing. Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And one more passage in John 10:34. And here's an interesting one. Listen to this. Start from verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And the reason they said that is because Yeshua referred to God as my father, and no Jewish man in Yeshua's day would dare to do that. Because it indicated a unique relationship with the Father. Watch how Yeshua responds. Yeshua answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Now, is he referring to the Mosaic law there? No. Because that passage, I said you are gods, that's Psalm 82:6. So there Yeshua is reading, using the word law, as they did in his culture, to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. See it? He doesn't even quote from the Mosaic law. Now, there are contexts in which the law does refer to the Mosaic law, and that's why we have to be careful about context. In the book of Galatians, Paul uses the word law to specifically refer to the Mosaic law in certain contexts. So we have to be careful to interpret words in their context, not only passages, but words. Excuse me?
When you say Mosaic law, do you mean the Ten Commandments?
Well, the Ten Commandments are 10 of 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. Yeah, so when we talk about the Mosaic law, essentially what we're talking about is Moses went up on the mountain, God gave him the law, he went down to the people, now he was acting, no, this was the whole law, the whole thing, not just the Ten Commandments. He went down to the people, and now he was acting, notice, as prophet, speaking a prophet's office. His responsibility was to speak to the people on behalf of God. So Moses was a prophet. And he read the law to the people. And the people said to Moses, all that God has told us we shall do. Moses went back up on the mountain to God. Now he's acting as priest. Moses was also a priest, because the priest's responsibility is to speak to God on behalf of the people. And he brought the words of the people back to God, and that was when the Mosaic law was ratified. And that's when the Jewish people became the nation of Israel. Got it? Ratified, you know when we enter into a contract today, right? Let's say we enter into a contract where I'm going to, like, paint your house, right? And we write the whole thing out, everything, how much I'm going to charge, what I'm going to do, what kind of paint, blah, 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 every detail. It's not a contract till we sign it, is it? When we sign it, that's called ratifying it. Now, in biblical days, they did it different. They ratified, they called contracts covenants back then. It means the same thing. And the method of ratification was different back then. But it was similar, it was synonymous with what we do today by signing it. And so the Mosaic law was ratified by both parties agreeing to their obligations and responsibilities under the covenant. Excuse me? The whole thing. Well, there were portions of the law we know that were written by the finger of God. It says that. Stones, yeah. Now, I believe that when Moses came down to read God's law to them, it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It was the entire, it was all 613.
But the movie shows five on each side, you know?
Yeah, well, you know, Charlton Heston. By the way, and this is a very important theological concept. He's passed away now, but do you know what the, you know how in Hollywood they have these artifacts? Like the shoes that Judy Garland wore in The Wizard of Oz, they're somewhere worth a lot of money. You know what the most valuable artifact in Hollywood is? The staff that Charlton Heston used, and he wouldn't sell it for any amount of money. He owned it till the day he passed away. That's in your notes a little further on. Okay. Now, just to mention it, one other designation that we can use for the Bible, and it's rarely used because it's also rarely used in Scripture, is the sacred writings. The sacred writings. That's another designation for the Scriptures. It's found in 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that's where Paul says to Timothy, well, I'm going to start from verse 14. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Messiah Yeshua. So sacred writings is just another designation. Okay. That covers our definitions, and so we're ready to move on to the next topic. Let me just stop and make sure nobody has any questions or comments at this point. Okay, then, let's continue. The need for the Bible. Why do we need this? You know, why do I have to spend money on a Bible? They're expensive. Well, I have to read it. It takes time. Let's look. Here's why we need the Bible. Mankind has been separated from God by sin. Now let's stop there for a moment. Because we want to be absolutely clear here. What does it mean to be separated from God? What does that mean? And what does sin mean? Sin obviously must be very important. Well, 1 John 3:4 comes the closest to defining sin in the Bible. Closer probably than any other passage. And in 1 John 3:4, John says that anyone who commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, think about it, how much sense this makes. The law of God, again, perfectly reflects his character. When Yeshua perfectly kept the law, he was perfectly reflecting God's character. So if sin is lawlessness, then that means sin is acting in a way contrary to the character of God. What does God want for believers? To be conformed to the image of his Son, to act in accordance with his character. Now, that gives us a good handle on what sin is. One other thing that I'll mention that's interesting that you might want to know is there are three Hebrew words that are all translated into English words that pretty much mean sin. And they're word pictures. They're very vivid. The word sin, here's what the word sin means. Ready? An archer takes his bow and arrow and he's aiming it at a target, you know, with a bullseye. And when he lets go of the arrow, it falls short. It misses the bullseye, misses the mark. And what does it say? Paul does a beautiful wordplay in Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. Sin is just falling short of the standard of God's perfect holy character. And we all fall short. Now, there's another word that the Bible uses for sin. It's the word transgression. Transgression. And again, that's a word picture. Transgression is crossing a border into forbidden territory. That's the word picture. It's going where you're not supposed to go. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you get on a bus and go somewhere God doesn't want you to be. You can go somewhere you're not supposed to go. You can cross that border with your mouth, right? Say what you're not supposed to say. Or with your behavior. There's many ways to transgress. There's a third word that also is representative of sin. And this is more, it might seem to be more a result of sin, but it is also sin. It's the word iniquity. Iniquity. David said, "You forgive the guilt of my iniquity." Now here's the word picture for iniquity. And here's why it might be looked at as not only sin, but also a result of sin. You ever take a metal coat hanger and bend it and try and straighten it again? You can't. It always has a little kink in it. Iniquity means we're bent morally. And we can't be straightened out short of the grace of God. Iniquity, we're bent morally. It's a condition. But it could also be an act. It's taking the character of God and acting in such a way that we're bending and changing it, and it's a different character that we take on. Okay, now, the other thing that's significant here is, remember we said the law perfectly paints a picture of the character of God, so lawlessness is acting in a way contrary to the character of God. Here, and when it says mankind has been separated from God by sin, I want to discuss that for just a moment because I think it's significant. And one of the best descriptions of sin in the Bible, not a definition, but a description is this. Now, let me start here. Before we get to the scripture I want to look at, I want to make sure it has meaning. We know that it says in the Bible the wages of sin is death. So one of the proofs of the universal nature of sin is the universal nature of death. We all die because we all sin. Now the question is, what is death? Death is not, as some would teach, annihilation. You don't cease to exist when you die, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. Both believers and non-believers have unending conscious existence. The word death, biblically, simply means separation. That's what it means. So, for example, when we die physically, what happens? Our spirit becomes separate from our physical body. And because the spirit is what gives the body animation, the body falls down and it's a corpse. People say he's dead. The spirit still exists. Now, the Bible teaches that the body, unless you embalm it or something, returns to the dust from which it came. So the body's gone, but you still exist. The spirit never ends. It always exists. But notice what death is, though. It's the separation of the spirit from the body. So you know how scientists try to determine what is the point at which one dies? Is it when they stop breathing? Is it when they get a flat line in the electroencephalogram? Is it when the heart starts beating? There's, you know, it's hard to get that. Sometimes they think someone's dead and they come back to life, which is not really what happens. If somebody has that near-death experience, they never died to begin with. Of course, it says that an appointed man wants to die and after this judgment. If somebody had an experience that said, well, I died and I came back, that's contrary to teachings of Scripture, because that would mean they died twice. But, so... Well, there's always, not always, there's often exceptions to prove the rule, right? So there are people who will never die. That's an exception to prove the rule. Elijah, right? Enoch, and the generation alive at the time the rapture takes place. Now, there are people who die twice. Lazarus, he's not around anymore. So he died again after he was raised. Notice he was raised. He wasn't resurrected. There's a difference. The resurrection means resurrected in your glorified body. Okay. And also, remember all the saints who came out of the tombs after Yeshua's resurrection? They're not around anymore. So they died twice. So there's exceptions. But generally speaking, the general rule is, with just a few exceptions out of the billions of people who have existed, it is appointed the way man wants to die and after this judgment. So you die once. That also refutes reincarnation. Of course, multiple lives necessitate multiple deaths. Okay, now let's take a step beyond that. What we've just been discussing is physical death, right? Well, there's another kind of death called spiritual death. Spiritual death is also separation. It's the separation of a person from God. Excuse me?
That's a living hell.
Oh, I wouldn't want to be there. I was there for the first 22 years of my life. I don't want to go back. But it's the separation of person from God. And that can happen when a person is physically alive, can't it? In fact, we're all born that way. And so, in a very real sense, most of this world is comprised of the walking dead.
Yes.
You know that movie Night of the Living Dead? They're not like that, but they're pretty bad. Anyway, but here's a really beautiful description in Isaiah of spiritual death. Listen to this. And it gives us a real good picture of what sin does. And it's in Isaiah 55, well, as a matter of fact, it's in the notes, so you don't have to turn to it. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Listen to this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear you. Yeah, and notice there's what's called, and we're going to get into this when we get into hermeneutics, there's a Hebrew poetry in there. In the Hebrew poetry, they rhyme with meaning, not with sound. Listen to this parallelism. Ready? Look what it says. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. See the parallel there? And so... that's what sin does. There's a wall between us and God. By us, I mean human beings. That's only removed in the Messiah. So now when we go back, read this with me. Mankind has been separated from God by sin. And notice something here. This is very, very important to our study. This is one of the most important things we're going to mention today. Man's scientific research, his personal search through religion or self-help books, and in fact, any human endeavor cannot enable man to discover God, know what is ultimately true, or know God in a personal savings way. These truths are clearly affirmed in the Bible. And it's affirmed in Isaiah 59:1-2, we're separated from him by sin. and we can't remove the wall of sin. And look what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:21. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So, the human race, scientists, geologists, astronomers, philosophers, mathematicians, physicists, are not capable of knowing anything about God except as God reveals it to us. And we're going to get into that. One of the things we'll study next week is Revelation. We'll talk about that. Now, let me give you, and I think you'll find this interesting, an example of what's being said here when it says the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Somebody asked me at a Bible study just Wednesday night, how can people, we were studying the Bible and it was all believers, and have you ever noticed when you're with believers, you read the Bible and everybody knows what it's saying. It's clear. It's not hard. It's not like this book is written in some kind of code or something. It's understandable. I mean, it's hard passages. Basically speaking, children can understand this. So we were studying something that was pretty understandable, and somebody said, why can't people see this? Well, we can't see it because the sin blocks, you know, it blinds our eyes. Now, think about this. I want to give you an example. Let's take the greatest minds of our day, the greatest scientists. Whether they're liberal and don't believe the Word of God or the what we refer to as orthodox. When I use the word orthodox in this class, or evangelical, that means believing scholars. Orthodox scholars, evangelical scholars, Christian scholars, so forth. They all agree on this, whether they're liberal or orthodox. Here's something they agree on. Information indicates intelligence. They agree that in order for information to exist, it can only exist as a result of intelligence. There has to be an intelligent prior cause in order for information to exist. No one has any problem with that. So, for example, there's a group called SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And what they do is they search the heavens to see if there's anybody out there.
Oh, well, they're sending out radio waves and to see if anybody else...
Well, what they're actually doing, what they're actually doing is they're studying the radio waves that come to us. But they also send them out. They send information, so you get a response. But what they really study is the radio waves that... Our Earth, there's radios passing through our bodies right now. And not only radio waves, but also like what we would call particle beams, everything. Or we're being bombarded with so many things. And, you know, most of them don't hurt us. You know, we know if you stay out in the sun, but it just passed through our body. But anyway, what they're searching for is information. In other words, if they get a particular radio wave and it doesn't contain information, then there's no indication there's intelligence behind that radio wave. And linguists and scientists are very adept. They know the rules as to how to identify information. Patterns, certain patterns. You know, linguists can tell whether something's a language or whether it's just some kind of like gibberish. And so they haven't found any, you know, they've been doing it for years and they have computers and everything. They haven't found yet any information. But the reason they search for information is because it's universally agreed that if they should receive a radio wave that contains information, that's conclusive proof that there's intelligence out there. Someone's out there. Now, they haven't found it yet. Now, watch this. And again, both liberals and orthodox agree on this. The most astounding, incomprehensible, unfathomable information is DNA. The information in a DNA molecule boggles the mind. I mean, just think about it. We all start as a single cell. That cell divides into two cells, then four, then eight, 16, 32. But how do these cells know to start to differentiate? And all of a sudden, you don't just have a mass of cells that are all the same. You have an ear. You do an ultrasound, you see the little fingers. How do the cells know how to do it? All of that information, the color of your eyes, all of it is contained in this information in this one cell called DNA. The amount of information in a DNA molecule, I don't even know what the number would be. But it's information. And according to what both the liberals and the orthodox agree, since there's information in the DNA molecule, we may rightly conclude that there's a prior cause, and that prior cause must be an intelligent designer. Oh, now the liberals all of a sudden don't like that anymore. Because it's agreed you can't get information from a random process such as evolution. There has to be intelligence. But if you speak to a liberal scientist, you'll get them to agree with you up to a point, and then all of a sudden they'll go off somewhere. Why? The world in its wisdom did not come to know God. It's a moral, spiritual issue, not an intellectual issue. And one of the things that we've got to remember, and we're going to be stressing this more in this course, is that anything at all we know about God, we do not know because any human being ever discovered it, or found it, or figured it out. No human endeavor can result in the discovery or the knowledge of God at all. Period. Period. So anything we're going to know about God, he's going to have to reveal to us. And we're going to get more into that discussion. That's a very important issue. Now, continue to read with me. B. Let me see what we are. Okay. Because of man's inability to find and know God, all that we know about God must be revealed to us by God. Revelation. Revelation. And there's a whole section next week on Revelation we're going to cover. The word revelation, do you see a word kind of in there? Isn't there a word in there? Take away the E and the D. What does it say? Reveal. It has to be revealed by God. Now, revelation, you know what revelation means? It literally means uncovering or unveiling. In other words, there are truths about God that we can't get to because they're covered. And we can't see through the cover, nor can we remove it. But God is capable of unveiling it and revealing it to us. But only God. C. Oh, I think I just read that. Oh, man's inability to discover and know God. Well, wait, did I read all of B? Let me make sure. Because of man's inability to find and know God, all that we know about God must be revealed to us by God. Knowledge of God cannot result from any form of human investigation. Period. Now, you might say, well, wait a second. I know believers who believe in God. We'll deal with that. We'll deal with that. We're going to be patient a little. Because if an unbeliever believes in God, they believe in God because God revealed that truth to them. We'll see how. They're separated from God by sin, but we'll see how, when we get to it, we're going to deal with that issue. We're not going to sidestep anything here. C, man's inability to discover and know God through his own efforts results in his further inability to have his greatest spiritual needs fulfilled, for they can only be fulfilled by God. And there was a great philosopher, I think it was Blaise Pascal. I may be wrong. He was a brilliant philosopher, and he was a very strong believer. And he said, man has a God-shaped void in his soul that can only be filled by God. And what man does is he tries to fill it with other things that just rattle around and hurt. And so when you're not a believer, you're walking around on this earth with a God-shaped void, because we were made to fellowship with God and to experience his love and to love him. And when we're not in that kind of relationship with him, there's just a void. Okay, next page. D. God has graciously met this great spiritual need by revealing himself to humanity in a personal, redemptive way through Scripture. So that's why we need the Bible. God chose to reveal himself to us and to reveal his truths to us, truths that we could not discover nor could we ever find on our own, through the Bible. So this book is our most valuable possession on this planet. We cannot overemphasize the extreme importance and value of this book. It's not just a book. It's a very unique book. And again, as we said, is the only source of Scripture. Okay. Next. Yes. Well, okay. Maybe not. Now, here's why I say that. If you're witnessing to an unbeliever and tell them there's a void in your soul, they may say, no, there's not. They may be lying because they just don't want to hear what you have to say. Or they may be telling the truth. Because there are happy non-believers, but they're being deceived. Because whatever it is that's bringing them happiness will come to an end. They won't have it anymore. They'll be separated from God for eternity, and they'll have a great deal of remorse over the fact that they thought they had the void filled and it was really empty. They were being deceived. Satan often appears as an angel of light. So a non-believer may... I've witnessed to... I remember witnessing to an Orthodox, young Jewish Orthodox fellow. And as far as he was concerned, he had a relationship with God, and he explained to me all about his relationship with God, but he didn't have one because he didn't believe in Yeshua. So I'm not saying that all non-believers are miserable or or that they're walking around in confusion. Most of the human race is just deceived. And what? Satan is the god of this world. And what is his primary means of doing battle? Deception. He murdered the human race with a lie, right? You surely shall not die. So if there's a non-believer who's happy apart from God, Satan's going to leave that person alone. He's not going to bring tribulation into that person's life because he knows that tribulation might result in that person questioning. Leave him alone. Well, let me do this, and then we'll bring the formal lecture to an end, but if there's more questions, I'm not going to rush away. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, you're always going to be involved in one of two things: preaching the gospel or apologetics. Now, here's the difference. The gospel is the good news that Messiah came to die for our sins, and that through his death, we can be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, and have eternal life. Now, it's more than that. Read 1 Corinthians 15. You know, Messiah died for our sins, and it also mentions his resurrection. That's part of the gospel, and so forth and so on. So that's the gospel. Now, sometimes the person you're witnessing to will move you over into apologetics. It sounds like the word apology, but it's not an apology. It's a defense of the faith. So, for example, if you're witnessing to a non-believer and all of a sudden the non-believer brings up the topic of evolution and you start discussing evolution versus creation, that's apologetics. And we have sound evidence that creation is valid science and evolution is absurd. That's so you're doing both. If you are preaching the gospel to a non-believer and he brings up or she brings up the topic of creation versus Big Bang for no reason, then you're moving to apologetics. See it?
So apologetics can be a useful...
It can be useful. And it, sometimes it's necessary. Because if you're witnessing to somebody and they say to you, well, you believe in God created man just out of the dust of the earth, but what about all the scientists who believe in evolution and Darwin and all that? Well, you don't want to just ignore it. You got to give them an answer, and you should give them an answer. And we want to be able to answer those kind of things. One of the courses I took in seminary was apologetics, a whole course, whole semester on it. Now, you want to address what they say, what they question in apologetics. And apologetics involves a whole gamut of topics, you know, creation, evolution, the existence of evil in the world, a lot of things. But the idea in witnessing is this. You preach the gospel. When necessary, you become involved in apologetics, right? The apologetics can be helpful, but you spend as little time there as possible and then get back to preaching the gospel. And the reason is the non-believer is not threatened by evolution. The non-believer will talk to you about evolution for hours. Of course, there's no threat there. What they're threatened by is the gospel. And so you don't want apologetics to be used by the non-believer as some kind of smokescreen. So apologetics is an important part of what we share with people, but you want to be succinct, give a direct answer, and get right back on the gospel, because that's what's going to save them. You may convince a non-believer that we didn't evolve, but that in itself doesn't save. That's a good step in the right direction, so it is valuable, as you say. Because once they agree to that, you got to move in a good direction. But you got to get back to the gospel somewhere. The other thing I'll say about apologetics is, and I used to make this mistake when I first became a believer, is sometimes someone will ask you a question and you just don't know the answer to it, especially in apologetics, and also maybe about the Bible. And I used to think when I became a believer, it was my responsibility to be able to answer every question. And I learned sometimes somebody may ask you a question and you may say, you know, that's a good question. I really don't know the answer, but I'll find it out. I'll find out the answer for you. Then you go to your pastor, an elder, do your own research or whatever, and come back with an answer. Or they may say, ask you a question, say, you know something, that's a great question. I don't know the answer to it, and I don't know if I ever will. For example, one of the questions people have, how can God be sovereign and know everything and determine everything, and yet we're responsible for the choices we make? You know, that conflict, the paradox, the sovereignty of God versus free will. Well, if people ask me about that, I'll say, I'll be honest, I don't understand that. That's a paradox I don't understand. I know we're responsible for our choices, and I also know God is sovereign. And it says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. I'm not able to reconcile that paradox. But what I do know is the Bible teaches us that we're lost in sin. See, how, and now you get back on the gospel. Okay? So apologetics is important because we do want to intelligently respond to the non-believers who may have very valid questions that deserve an answer. And so we do want to be able to educate ourselves in different areas of apologetics. But when you're witnessing, your idea is use apologetics when necessary, but try to always get yourself back to the gospel. Don't dwell on the apologetics. Does that help a little bit? Okay. Okay.